My name is Kim Richardson. I'm your guest speaker today. And I'm going to go ahead and start us in prayer. I know I need it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and for this opportunity. And it's so exciting to be here at the evening class and see so many women coming to learn your word and your truth. And I ask that you would make your word come alive tonight, that your spirit would flow through this room and even through me, and that you would use this night to your glory. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start tonight by telling you a little bit about my own faith story. Actually, tell you about how my husband and I came to faith about 13 years ago. And I'm going to start with my story because it's a little bit different. I actually became a Christian when I was 10 or 11 years old. And somewhere around that junior high school age, I had a friend, actually a couple friends that were Christians, and one friend and her mom somehow or another convinced me and a few of my friends to do a Bible study and to go to church and to go to a youth group. And I remember we used to go to this real happening event. It was a place that many of you have heard of called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And actually, I've learned since then that that was like the mecca of you know, kind of the Jesus movement. And of course, I had no idea. I just went. But, you know, at some point, one of those evenings, I did go forward, and I gave my life to the Lord. And for about 2 or 3 years in my life, I was sort of this on fire Christian. I was like, literally, we would drive around with her mom, and we'd see honk if you love Jesus stickers. And we'd, you know, honk the horn. And you don't see those anymore, do you? But, you know, I was on fire. I had a real faith. And I know my mom, I don't think she really knew what to make of me. And I'm sure she was thinking, well, this is just a phase and she'll grow out of it. And unfortunately, she was right. It wasn't a phase, but I did drift away. I drifted away from my faith. And as soon as I started high school, I got pretty distracted by the typical things, boys and sports and parties and all that kind of stuff, and I got farther and farther away from my faith, and I really walked away from the Lord. I met my husband in junior high. We went through high school together. We dated the end of high school and dated through college, and then got married right after college. And we really kind of lived that seeking pleasure kind of in the world's way for a long time. And even the first 5 years of our marriage, we were sort of this typical yuppie kind of party couple. And then, much to my surprise, I got pregnant. And I would say I'm surprised. I do know how it happens, but I wasn't really planning on having a baby yet. And most of our friends weren't even married, and so we were still just sort of enjoying having fun. Sure enough, I got pregnant. God had a different idea. But right around that time, my husband approached me and said, you know, I think we ought to start going to church. You know, now that we're going to have a family, maybe something to give our kids a foundation of morality. I mean, God knew we didn't have much of a foundation for morality, at least for that period of time. And so he said, he had a partner at work who was a member of a large kind of traditional church, and we started going to that church, and we had another baby, and we ended up baptizing both of our kids in that church. And we went through this process for a couple of years. And it really was, I think, kind of going through some motions. We really didn't kind of know why we were doing it, except I think that we really thought it was the right thing to do. It was, as I look back, I guess, a way that we thought we were kind of earning favor with God. But it wasn't really hitting the heart. And a couple of years into it, Jim, he came home from work one day and he said, I had lunch with Ryan, and this is Ryan Payton. Some of you know who he is. He's been a member of this church for many years. He goes, I had lunch with Ryan today, and it turned into a 3-hour lunch. And he started talking to me about Jesus Christ in a way I've never heard anybody talk. And he wants us to come to their church. And I, being the hard sell that I was, I said, sure, why not? And we came. And so we came to this little church in Foster City called Central Peninsula Church. And we had our 2- and 3-year-old boys at the time. And we, you know, they kind of directed us over to the nursery. And we handed them off. And there was this really neat couple working in the nursery, which turned out to be Mike and Linda McCollum. And And they were, I think, planted there for us. We kind of later figured out, but we didn't know. And we really liked them. We really connected with them. And anyway, we dropped off our kids. We came into church. Somehow or another, we were sitting in the front row. And I don't know how that could have happened or how Jan and Ryan could have done that to us. But I felt like we were right up front. And I remember just hearing this music that sort of rung a bell. It sort of, it brought back memories. And it was really great music. And then there was this down-to-earth teaching from the Bible, things that I could really understand, and things that actually applied to my life. And I knew from that day on that I was home. It all sort of came back to me, and I knew immediately in my heart that this is where I had to be. Well, we go back and pick up our kids at the nursery and started talking to Mike and Linda, and we just, both of us, I think, were immediately, struck by how cool these people were and how much they were like us, and yet they were real Christians. I mean, they were really Christians. And we thought, gosh. So it kind of began a process of observing. Let me tell you, Jim's story is a little different than mine. He didn't really have much of a faith background, but when we started this process, he is this analytical, process-oriented person. And so he basically just read everything he could get his hands on. Ryan and Jan Payton, being the good Christians that they are, they plugged us right into a community group. And Jim was fortunate enough to get into a discipleship group. And I love telling the story about Jan Payton. She persuaded me to go to this really kind of rigorous Bible study. And I kind of didn't think I could do it, but I ended up going, and I ended up staying for about 11 years. And that day, when she took me to that year, that was the last I saw of Jan. Until last week, when I saw her sitting here in this Bible study. She's in the morning class, so Jan's got some splaining to do. But she's, everyone who knows Jan knows that she hasn't been slouching. She's a woman of faith. So Jim and I went through this process, and for me, I kind of knew in my heart right away, but it took me a while to kind of get it in my head what this whole Christian faith was all about. And Jim was sort of working on his head. He had to know it all in his head before he could get it in his heart. To make a long story short, hopefully, Jim went to the men's retreat about a year after we started this process, and he came home one day. By the way, I did decide after a few weeks of coming here to renew my faith. I knew I just renewed my faith in the Lord. So I was a believer again. But Jim came back from this retreat, and I said, "How was it?" And he said, "Life-changing." And I began to cry. And that began this journey of both of us coming to faith and going through this incredible process of learning really who God is. I tell the story because what was instrumental to us, without a doubt, was in learning sort of what it means to be a Christian, was seeing these examples of living faith in the McCollums, in the Paytons, and so many other people. Some of you are here today that were living examples for us of what it really means to live your faith, to live authentic faith, to actually have your faith dictate your decision-making and how you're raising your kids. This was like a real new way of thinking for us. This was a different way of thinking. And so both of us really kind of came to the conclusion as we observed and got to know these people that I come to realize is that I think what helped both of us kind of connect the dots between our heads and our hearts were these living examples of faith. These illustrations of faith in these friends and these people that God put in our lives. Well, I tell this story because I think that's exactly what Paul is doing in chapter 4. He's been kind of hammering home a lot of these pretty tough Christian concepts. And now he's kind of given us a little bit of a break, and he's going to use some real-life illustrations in David and Abraham of lives that exemplify living faith. And particularly, he's going to use them as examples to help us become more clear about this concept that we are saved by or justified by or made righteous by faith and not by works. So as we move into the first division and we look at these examples of Abraham and David, I see Paul again kind of laying out this in his kind of lawyer-like style, his case for the Christian faith. He's raising questions and answering them. And in this case, he's going to bring more evidence that proves his point, isn't he? In fact, in chapter 4, he's going to use case history. And it's really going to be Abraham is going to be the case history for the most part. And Abraham was a figure that was well known to all. In fact, in those days, obviously well known to the Jews, but many people would have revered and known Abraham and the stories of his faith. And even today, Abraham is still revered by Judaism and Christianity and Islam and the Muslim faith. So he's a well-known person in history. And he was not only going to show us evidence of his faith, but in many ways prove Paul's point. And again, the point was the crucial and fundamental principle that we are saved by faith or through our faith, not through any human deeds. We are made righteous before God by our belief and because of our belief in him and his promises. And he's just finished making that point in chapter 3. So let's look at how he starts the chapter, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "What should I say? What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So here Paul is saying, let's take what we know about Abraham and see how it fits into this kind of hard-to-grasp concept of justification by faith and not by works. And excuse me, I love how Eugene Peterson describes it in The Message. He calls it this new way of looking at things. And we have to recognize that both then and now, this is a concept that's hard to take hold of. I mean, it really is a new way of looking at things for many people. I remember a few weeks ago, Pat talked about how this is really what separates Christianity from all other religions. And that is that, you know, everybody is trying to reach up to God. And Christianity says, no, God reaches down to us. He does it all. And I think not only is it a tough concept for all other religions, but I think within mainline Christian churches, there's an undercurrent of sort of a works mentality, of sort of a necessity to earn favor with God. And I think we most commonly see that in this kind of faith plus works mentality. It's not, I mean, I know I need to have faith, but don't I need to have, more than that? What do we need to be good, essentially? And so I think it's really a mindset that's pervasive both inside and outside of the church. And I really actually didn't believe how pervasive this was until God gave me this kind of a in-my-face reminder. In fact, I was starting to, as I looked at this passage, I was starting to think, isn't Paul overdoing this a little bit? I mean, I get it. Do we have to keep going over this same thing? And what I'm finding out is we do. We do. I want to tell you about a friend that I've been walking with. I have this this friend who I've been walking for about the last year, quasi-weekly, sharing my faith with. And she comes from a pretty strong traditional background of faith, but didn't really ever quite get all the concepts of what it really means to be a Christian. So I've been working on her. And in fact, she's great because she's really interested. And I mean, she's asking questions and I'm just barraging her with answers. So it's been a lot of fun. But early on in this process, I gave her a list of verses that I thought were pretty key to understanding what it means to be a Christian, kind of understanding the Christian faith. And one of them was Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And of course, that is that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works and so on. And so I gave her these list of verses, and she would write out kind of what she thought they meant and then any questions she had. Well, it's kind of funny because I found this piece of paper recently, and it probably was like a year ago that I gave it to her. And underneath that verse, she wrote, "Is faith enough?" And so I thought, interesting. So we've, needless to say, talked about grace and this concept a lot in our walks. But even more recently, I'd given her this little Billy Graham book, and it's kind of a daily devotional. It has scripture and then kind of principles. And she came to me recently and said, you know, I read today's thing, and it didn't make sense to me. It said that our spiritual food is God's word. And I'm like, yeah. I've been doing Bible study for you know, 13 years, so yeah, I get that. And she said, I thought it would be our good deeds. I thought, wow. I mean, this mindset is out there. This works mentality is out there, even in people who consider themselves Christians. So what I'm finding is that the vast majority of people out there, even those who consider themselves Christians, do not get this. And for those of us who do get it, or at least we think we get it, do we really live like this? Do we really live as though we believe we don't need to somehow earn favor with God? And do we live with the kind of heartfelt gratitude that comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven? And we're going to see that with the example of David. Let's get back to our passage. The first thing I want to highlight in verse 3 is when Paul says, what does the scripture say? I love this. I thought, this could be our memory verse. I could even memorize that one. This is so basic and so key. And so I love emphasizing the fact that Paul tested everything by scripture. And so we need to do the same. Scripture is our authority. I thought to myself, you know, there's thousands of books that have been written that try to explain who man thinks God is. But there's only one book where God actually reveals who he is, and that's the Bible. So we need to hold that authority of Scripture. Well, in the first three verses, Paul's taken us back to a passage in Genesis chapter 15. And that's when God shows Abraham all the stars in the sky, and he promises him a son from his own body. And he promises that his offspring would be as vast as these stars. If you take that scripture alone, I think it's easy to misunderstand what's happening there. And I know when I first read it, I assumed that his physical offspring would be vast as the stars. But God was actually promising something else. And as you string all these prophecies together, and we were asked to do that in our lesson today, you see that it was Abraham would be a father of many through the seed. And that seed was Jesus Christ. So he was talking about spiritual descendants. Abraham, the promise that Abraham believed. And it's not clear when you read all these verses how well he understood it, but we know he believed it, was that he would be the father to many, the father to all who believe. He would essentially be the father of faith. His heirs would be all believers, and he would have a vast multitude of spiritual descendants. And that's what this promise that he believed is all about. Jesus confirmed this himself, and I think it was very helpful to see this. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus himself, when he's speaking to the Pharisees, said, if Abraham were your father, you would believe in me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So I think that quote really shows that Abraham did know what he believed. He did believe in Jesus. He believed that there would be one to come that would be the Redeemer, that all would be blessed through this one. So he understood it in one way or another. So in this first paragraph, Paul uses Abraham's example to prove his point, and he's going to spend most of the rest of the chapter talking about Abraham. But before he does, he calls on another superhero of faith, and that's David. And so let's see what he says about David starting in verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. What struck me in this whole kind of passage between Abraham and David, that there's really two aspects to salvation, isn't there? There's believing and then receiving. And I think that Abraham's example really emphasizes the believe part. He believed in the promise. But I think David shows a real understanding of the receive part here, doesn't he? He shows an understanding of the blessing of receiving forgiveness of sins. I want to take a minute just to look at the word blessed or blessed in this passage. It's a word that's pretty overused, we throw it around a lot, and there's it has sort of a meaning, obviously, of kind of being approved or something that's good, happy, to be fortunate. I mean, all these things are right about what blessing means. But I think that in the context of Scripture, there's an even deeper meaning here. In fact, in the Old Testament, this word is often linked to curses, blessings and curses, or blessed and cursed. And when those are mentioned together, it's really almost always synonymous with life and death. And so when David speaks of how blessed he is because his sins are forgiven, he's not just saying, oh, how lucky I am that my sins are forgiven. But I think he's revealing that he has an understanding that he was literally snatched from the jaws of death and given life. And I say this because scholars believe he wrote this psalm, and it's Psalm 32 that's quoted here, just after he had finally repented from this spiral of sin that he had fallen into with Bathsheba and adultery, which ultimately led to the murder of Uriah. David knew that this sin should have been punishable by death. And so he you know, seeing that God actually allowed him to live and restored his life, that's the kind of heartfelt thanksgiving that David shows in this psalm, and in most, I mean, so many of his psalms. He shows that kind of attitude of gratitude, doesn't he? It kind of makes me think, do I live like this? Do I live with this kind of unbelievable gratitude or thankfulness to God for what he's done? Both in prayer and through my actions. You know, it's no mistake that Paul spent so much time convincing us of our depravity, our sinful nature, just how sinful we really are. And we need to feel that. We need to know that in order to be thankful, to have that kind of unspeakable gratitude for what he's done to, to forgive those sins. So I want to ask you this. Do you live a life overflowing with a heart full of gratitude? I mean, and yes, in prayer time and in worship time, and I know those are the times that I feel that the most, but all the time, in every circumstance, even when the circumstances are tough, do you feel that attitude of gratitude? Because I think that is one thing that we learn from David, and that we learn, you know, from what he is expressing here. Well, so in this first division, we see Paul raising the questions that were no doubt causing division among the Roman Christians and probably causing confusion. He uses the scripture to answer the questions, and he brings two of the most familiar and admired superheroes of faith in Abraham and David. And though both of these men lived hundreds, even thousands of years before Christ, I think they both understood in their hearts their need for him. And I think that's expressed here. They both received the gift of their righteousness before God through their faith in his work, not in their work. And that brings us to our first principle. Our righteousness before God is by believing in and receiving his work, not by our work. Well, in this next section, we're going to take a closer look at the example of Abraham and what he teaches the Roman Christians about this issue of faith versus works. Paul is, again, he's going to continue raising questions and answering questions, and he does this in bringing, in this case, I think, more sort of specific evidence as he looks at both circumcision and the law. Let's see how he continues this argument starting in verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Not after, but before. We can just see Paul arguing with himself again. But he's again referring to this passage in Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham was declared righteous because he believed in the promises of God. And as you saw in this lesson, it was actually later, like 14 years later, in chapter 17, when God instructs Abraham to be circumcised and to circumcise each male baby on the eighth day. So this was a pretty crucial observation. It would have been stunning evidence, really, that that his righteousness was not by the rite of circumcision, but actually by his faith. But and what this shows is that the ritual of circumcision was given as a sign or a seal of the faith of Abraham and his descendants. Jewish Christians at this time were so caught up in their rites and rituals that this would have been kind of radical thinking for them. I mean, they are so used to having this mindset that doing these things brings them in good standing with God. Paul's sort of shattering this mindset, pointing out that the rituals in and of themselves are not what save, but they are actually the symbols which confirm their faith and even their salvation. Well, as we might look at circumcision today and as somewhat irrelevant to us, especially as Gentiles, but you know, some of us circumcise our babies and some of us don't, and very few of us would make any connection to our faith if we do. So what does this have to do with us? Well, the point Paul is making is entirely relevant to the church today, because in the same way the Jews were caught up in their rites and rituals, so too do we often get caught up in our rites and rituals and traditions in order to earn favor with God. In fact, the analogy to baptism is profound, and even down to the sort of timing of it, where often in mainline churches we baptize our babies when they're infants, just like the rite of circumcision was performed on infants. But in the same way that circumcision is powerless to save, so is baptism. And Paul says in verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." So too is baptism, the sign or seal of someone's faith. And we often hear it said, or we say, baptism is an outward symbol of an inward change. And that's sort of the stance of our church. In fact, because of this, we encourage baptism as a choice made by an individual and as an outward expression of faith, and not necessarily that we would encourage people to have their babies baptized. But I know that there's still a lot of us that either come from different faith traditions or backgrounds. We might have been baptized. We might do infant baptism. And so this is a somewhat controversial area. And I encourage you, if anyone sort of, some of this doesn't sit well with them, we have a position paper at CPC that kind of explains the biblical basis for baptism. But the bottom line is, baptism is a wonderful, precious tradition. But it's not what determines our salvation. It's not what determines our right standing with God, but what does determine our right standing with God is our faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work on our behalf. So that brings us to our second principle. Rites and rituals may be symbols of our faith, but they are powerless to save. Rites and rituals may be symbols of our faith, but they are powerless to save. Now, baptism is just one example, and I know a lot of us probably don't feel like we have a problem with that, but there are a lot of other things that we might do because we think it earns us points with God. Even just taking communion, even just going to church. I mean, how many of us feel guilty if we go to our daughter's soccer games instead of going to church? I mean, it's that guilty feeling that is somewhat seated in the fact that we feel like we need to do this to stay right with God, isn't it? I mean, tithing. I mean, there's a lot of things. Wearing a cross. I mean, I wear crosses all the time. I have a collection of crosses. I love my crosses. But there are actually people that feel like wearing a cross has some sort of mystical and magical kind of value to it. And so it's when you're putting your faith in the thing and not, you know, Jesus Christ is when you get in trouble. Well, in the second half of this division, Paul turns back to the argument of the law. And what does it have to do with our righteousness? And it's interesting to note that just as Paul used the issue of timing with circumcision, in other words, the circumcision took place after the righteousness was declared, he could have used that same argument with the law because the law hadn't even been given. It was given like hundreds of years later to Moses. And so he could have used that argument, but he doesn't. He uses a different argument in verses 13 to 15. He sort of argues that it's impossible to be saved by the law. And if we try to justify ourselves by the law, that is, adhering to a set of rules, there are consequences. There are three consequences, this is what he says. The first consequence is that faith has no value if we try to justify ourselves by the law. The second is the promise is worthless. And the third thing is that the law will bring wrath. The law brings the wrath of God on us. Let's look at what he says starting in verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So what Paul is saying here is that the promise given to Abraham was not conditional. It's not conditioned on keeping the law. It was something that God did, and then Abraham entered into by believing. He seems to be saying that if our righteousness comes from keeping the law, even in part, that there's no point in having faith. In other words, if you think that God is going to accept you because you tried hard to live a moral life, that's not having faith. So it's kind of an interesting argument. The second thing he says is if the promise is based on our ability to keep the law, it would be a worthless promise. And that is because there's no way we can keep the law. And so Ray Stedman gives a good illustration of this, I think. He said, it'd be like if somebody promised to give you $1 million if you could jump across the Grand Canyon. Well, I mean, that's a bogus offer. I mean, it's promising that to do something that you can't do. It simply can't be done. And keeping the law is the same thing. It would be a worthless promise to have it contingent on us keeping the law, because we know there is none righteous, not one. We know that all have sinned and all fall short. So put simply, it would be worthless and senseless to give a promise that's conditioned on works. And the fact is, it's an unconditional promise that we merely need to believe and receive. Well, Paul concludes then that the law not only doesn't bring the promise, but it actually brings wrath. And we know, he's alluding to that, the fact, which he'll talk about in a few chapters, that the penalty of sin is death. So God's wrath is the consequences to us not being able to keep the law. And I don't know if you remember Pat explaining it as wrath being this sort of ripening. And I thought that was such a good analogy. Ray Stedman puts it this way. He said, when God gives us over to what we want, that is wrath. Well, in the last sentence in verse 15, it might be a little confusing. He said, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And the assumption here is that there can still be sin even though there is no law. So there's a differentiation between sin and transgression in this case. Transgression is crossing over a clearly marked line, the law. And sin is just doing something against God's will and counter to his ways. And so, and this could even happen when you're not aware of it. We see this happening in our world all the time. I mean, there's a lot of things that are legal. I mean, living with your boyfriend's not against the law, but it's not right in God's eyes, is it? And so this statement about where there is no law, there is no transgression, I think Paul is just sort of amplifying what he just said about how wrath is the result of the law. And he's saying, even if there isn't a law, wrath is the result. Again, Paul is saying, even without the law, there is sin, and therefore there is wrath. Well, Paul's gone into great detail in presenting evidence to prove his point, and that is that neither partaking in rituals nor keeping of rules makes us right with God. So what do works and faith have to do with each other anyway? We're going to see more of that as we get to our last division and where we see Abraham's actions really demonstrate his faith. The balance of chapter 4, we take a closer look at what authentic faith looks like. And we're looking again at the life of Abraham. And we really find in this chapter that his actions demonstrate a living faith. That kind of faith that I was talking about that I saw in these people, the McCollums, the Paytons, and so many people that God put in our lives. His actions demonstrate a living faith. And his works are really evidence of his faith. So what does authentic faith look like? After all, Abraham is our faith father, right? So he's going to be our example. Well, first and most importantly, Paul reminds us the object of Abraham's faith. The most important thing is the object of his faith. It wasn't just believing in something, just having faith for the sake of having faith. Abraham believed the promise of God that, as verse 16 states, was guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. That was the promise by God, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were, he says in verse 17. So he believed God's promise that the world would be changed forever, blessed, redeemed, brought from death to life. And he believed this would come through his seed, and that seed was going to be Christ. So it's the same object of faith that we must believe in today if we're to have authentic faith. And this is really the most important characteristic. Well, throughout verses 16 to 18, Paul again is kind of quoting Genesis and going back to this passage of these promises, the promise unveiled to Abraham. And again, throughout this, we see that he emphasizes the object of Abraham's faith, and that is the promise of the one to come. Paul also mentions in verse 16 grace. The concept of grace is brought up, and the fact that it is faith in the unconditional promise really introduces the concept of grace. It's God's unmerited gift that makes salvation possible. It also means, and he emphasizes this a lot, that this is for everyone. It's not just for those who have spiritual advantages, like the Jews. And that's it's certainly an issue that he was facing a lot with the Roman Church, with the Christians in Rome. So this concept of grace really emphasizes that Abraham was the father of all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles. It was available for everyone because it was a gift. So the first aspect of authentic faith is the object of the faith. The second aspect is that our faith will be tested. Abraham's faith was tested. He demonstrated faith when the odds were stacked against him, didn't he? And this his faith had tremendous obstacles. There were tremendous obstacles to his faith. Let's look at what happened in what he says in verses 18 and 19. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. Well, Abraham wasn't just hoping in what he couldn't see. He was hoping in the hopeless. He was believing the impossible. And remember, 14 years had passed since God had promised him this son from his own body. And yet, Paul says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He believed. Can you imagine 14 years of believing that God would bring this child? So I want to ask, do any of you feel like you have seemingly hopeless situations? Impossible obstacles to your faith? I'd venture to guess that there's a room full of women here who have, in some way or another, challenges to their faith, obstacles to their faith, dealing with impossible situations. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe it's a marital crisis. Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's an addiction or a loved one with an addiction that just seems impossible. It never changes. Maybe it's your health or the health of someone you love. We all face those obstacles to our faith. And I guess the good news is that if you have those obstacles or those tests, it means your faith is authentic, because we're all going to have those obstacles of faith. And at this point, you might be saying, I wish I had the faith like Abraham to overcome these obstacles, to believe. But what you should be saying is, I'm glad I have the God of Abraham. Because remember, as we learned last week, what Abraham knew is it wasn't about having big faith. It was about having a big God. So as you face those obstacles, there's always going to be obstacles to our faith. But remember the object of your faith. And basically, what you want to do is not focus on the obstacles, but focus on the object. Whether it's hoping against all odds that God will do the impossible for you, or just persevering to do what's right despite opposition, despite the world's lure to compromise. I mean, those are obstacles to our faith. I mean, we have those every day. This temptation to just compromise a little, that's a test, that's an obstacle. So wherever you are in your faith journey, again, you'll know that it's authentic if it is tested. Well, a final point about Abraham's authentic faith is that it was strengthened as it was stretched. In other words, the more Abraham believed, the stronger his faith became. Let's look at the last few verses, starting in verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. You know, you've probably heard the analogy of faith being like a muscle. And if you don't exercise it, it'll shrink. And I had a kind of a visible reminder of this just yesterday. My son, Matthew, has been in a cast for the last month. And we went and got his cast off. And sure enough, his left calf had atrophied. It had shrunk because he hasn't used that muscle for the last month. And so you really have a visible reminder of what this is. Your strength, your faith will shrink if it's not stretched. Well, in addition to the visible physical reminder, I had sort of a spiritual illustration with my son Matt. If anybody knows Matthew, and I don't know how many of any of you know my son Matthew, he is passionate about basketball. He is a freshman in high school, and he has spent the better part of the last few years training, devising his own dribbling workouts and shooting workouts and working with a trainer and being on every team he can be on. And he has spent so much time, so much energy, and his goal has been to make that freshman basketball team. And he didn't want to just make it. He wants to be the starting point guard on that freshman basketball team. And sure enough, a few weeks before the tryouts, he broke his foot. And he was devastated. I mean, we came out of that doctor's office with that cast on, and he was, tearing up, and I was tearing up, and I didn't know what to say to him. I knew how much this meant to him, and what a test of his faith this was. And when we got home, and Matt, I mean, he's 15 years old, and he was sobbing, don't tell anybody, but, I mean, he was so distraught, and I went, and I had this opportunity, I didn't know what to say, so I finally just said, "Can I pray for you?" And we prayed. And in the prayer, I kind of talked about how, in the grand scheme of things, that this broken foot, relative to some of the things that we had seen going on around us, was pretty small on the scale of crises and catastrophes. But not only that, I prayed about and we talked about how God might use this for his good in some way. And he has his knees are kind of messed up, and so his knees probably needed some rest. And so, I mean, there was some things that started going through his mind that maybe God did this for a reason. And I have to tell you, I was just amazed at how quickly his attitude changed. And it was because, I think, his faith had been strengthened through this test. And so we see that the more we are tested, the more we persevere through these tests and obstacles, the more our faith is strengthened. If we think back to Abraham's life, we really see this concept at work. The more he trusted God, the more his faith was tested or stretched, the more it was strengthened. Think about how, and if you did the study last year, you'll remember the life of Abraham, how at first he was called from the comforts of home of this, wealthy land that he lived in, and called to go to this foreign land that he knew nothing about, and he did. And throughout his life, he had trials and tests, but again, the main ones we talked about today where he was told he was going to have this son, and he persevered in faith and believed. And then culminating in what to me has got to be the all-time Hall of Fame example of faith, and that was his willingness to sacrifice this son that he was promised. Abraham is the perfect example of how his faith was strengthened as it was stretched and how it grew to this monumental level of faith that we would all aspire to. Well, in the last section, we see how Abraham gives us a living example of authentic faith. Again, the object of his faith was Jesus Christ. There will be obstacles and tests in his faith. And finally, that the faith was strengthened and assured as he persevered. Listen to what it says again. Being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. I love that picture of his assurance of his faith. Let me see it. Well, this brings us to our last principle. First of all, I'll just say Abraham was the perfect example of how faith and works go hand in hand. His works or actions came out of his belief, out of his faith. They were evidence of his faith, but they were not the reason for his right standing with God. And it's so easy to kind of get those mixed up. This brings us to our last principle, and that is that our actions demonstrate authentic faith. Our actions demonstrate authentic faith. Well, in the final verses, Paul kind of brings it on home, doesn't he? He brings it back to us, and he says, the words "it was credited to him" were written not only for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This last little paragraph really kind of summarizes the gospel, doesn't it? And it takes us kind of back to really the whole point of the chapter, and that is that just as Abraham was saved or made right with God, so too are we by the same faith, and that is by our faith in Jesus Christ. So what can we take from Romans chapter 4? What can we take home from this? I think as we step back, I think we see how this whole chapter illustrates the most important aspect in the process of faith, and that is our need for examples. We need to have examples in our life to understand the most critical concepts of faith. And just like Jim and I needed to see living examples of what it meant to be a Christian. And I know that that was what closed the deal for us, I think, is that we saw people really living this faith. The Roman Christians also needed to see examples. They needed to have examples in Abraham and David, and they needed to have the evidence, again, to prove the point. But we not only need to have examples, but we need to be examples. Wherever you are in your faith journey, some of you may be sort of in a seeker mode. You're not even quite sure you're getting all this what it means to be a Christian stuff. Some of you might be new believers. Some of this is a new way of looking at things. There's some new concepts here. If you're in that place, look for the examples, the models, the mentors that God might be putting in your life. To help you sort of connect the dots between what you're learning and what you're feeling. And I think you'll see that is so helpful, because I know it was for me. And if you're in a place where maybe some of you have been believers all your life or for a long time, then we're the ones that really need to be examples, don't we? We need to be examples of authentic faith. We need to model authentic Christianity for those around us, for especially our family members, spouses, our kids, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our kids' friends, our kids' friends' parents. I feel like I've had this little ministry to my kids' friends' parents for some reason. I don't know why. But I mean, you name it. We all have people in our lives that we need to be examples for. So I want to ask you, are you living and modeling authentic Christian faith? Well, how do we know what this kind of faith looks like? Again, Paul gives us, them and us, a picture of authentic faith, and we can look at our faith father, Abraham, to see. We know, number one, that the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, if we're going to be authentic Christians. And we have to be bold about this. I mean, this is the thing, right? So we have to be willing to say that. Remember, it so struck me when Jim came home that day and said, and he talked to me about Jesus Christ in a way I've never heard anybody talk. I mean, are we bold enough to talk to people about Jesus Christ in a way that no one's willing to do? So the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. There's going to be obstacles and tests to our faith, and as we persevere through them, that will strengthen our faith, and that's what people will see. That's what they need to see to know that we are authentic Christians. Lastly, I think we see in this chapter that Paul really wants us to get it. He wants us to get it when it comes to the concept of justification by faith and not by works. And although we may get it in our heads, do we really believe it in our hearts? And do we really live like this? Do we really understand what does it look like to live like this, that we really believe and understand that it's everything he does and nothing that we do? Well, I think David teaches us that one of the ways that we know we're living like this is if we have this heartfelt gratitude. If we really live this life overflowing with gratitude because of this gift, this blessing of being forgiven, that our sins are forgiven. And I think Abraham teaches us that Our actions will be outcomes of our faith. And so if we trust in our works to, we don't trust in our works to save, we trust in God to save. And I think Abraham demonstrates that. So as I came to the end of this studying this passage, I feel like God always somehow gives me a song that'll ring in my ear that has something to do with what I'm learning or teaching, and I've been waiting for that song about justification by faith and not by works, and I've kind of been waiting for it to come, and it came a couple of days ago. I was listening to one of my favorite artists, Jennifer Knapp, and she has a song called In the Name. And this is how it goes. It says, I won't trust in the things I do because they will not stand and they won't come through. So I'll trust in the name of the Lord my God. I will trust in the name. And his name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do trust in the name of Jesus. And we're so grateful for the name of Jesus and for what he has done. Father, I pray that you would continue to use these truths and use these words to make us authentic Christians and to be examples of authentic Christians throughout our lives and all the people that we touch. And we ask that you would be with us through the sharing time and throughout the rest of the week. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.